Our first reading is from Acts chapter 1. It follows the ascension reading. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath's day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted to share in this ministry. Now, this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, which that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and another, let another take his office.' So, one of the men who has accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show us which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them. And the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you.
The epistle reading comes from 1 Peter chapters 4 and 5. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. According to John chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Grace
to you and peace from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. On the sacred calendar, Thursday was Ascension Day, 40 days after Easter. It's a full and complete number. When Jesus left a band of followers staring dumbly at the skies over Mount Olivet. And that act did two things. First, there's the assurance that Christ is at the right hand of the Father, from whence he will come to judge the living and the dead. Like the resurrection, it happened. You and I weren't there, but Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bart and Matthew, James and Simon the Zealot, and the other Judas, and probably Mary and a few other Marys, and a few others of that 120 were there. So we can either come up with some reason why all of these people make up such a tale, and then proceed to dramatically change how they live in accordance with it. Or we can accept that the ascension happened, that Jesus accomplished the work that the Father gave him to do, and now he was glorified. Second, Jesus, the person who had set the course for those disciples' lives for 3 years, walking all over Galilee and Judea, was gone in that day-to-day instruction. The eternal things had become solid, but now those disciples had to chart their own course in the here and now. They were free. On the secular calendar, it's Memorial Day weekend. Memorial Day is set aside to remember those who have died in our nation's wars. Simple remembrance of the dead is part of it. And if we could keep it at that, we might be better off. But Memorial Day and memorials in general tend to have a second part. With our memory of the fallen comes a judgment of their cause. With our memory comes a call for our commitment to the cause. Pericles of Athens, in the middle of the Peloponnesian War, would memorialize the Athenian dead as the school of Greece. The living would join them in teaching all of Greece about the glory of democracy. Lincoln at Gettysburg would say that the dead gave the last full measure of devotion so that the Union would not perish from the earth. Lincoln and Pericles had a lot in common. They both were glorifying that state democracy. The state has always required sacrifices. Those of Pericles and Lincoln are the best of what it has called for, but it will require more. The dead in a cause would be granted full absolution, a full share in the state's pomp and circumstance, in the glory of the fallen. Dulce et decorum est. The trouble comes when the ruler changes. When the ruler changes, old statues come down. Or say, the Vietnam Memorial, moving and proper as that granite slate wall is, in reality, it just sits like a scar on the land. Remembrances erased, promised glory rescinded, and the old lie exposed. Choose your prince carefully. One bestows glory now, but all of his promises come with expiration dates. The other grants moral freedom now, with the promise of glory to come from an eternal throne in a kingdom not of this world. I think that is part of what Peter is attempting to tell us. The world is going to demand your last full measure of devotion. It might come in a call to warfare, and if you're fortunate, It's a war as morally clear as World War II. But most calls to honor the state come in different ways. In fortunate days, the demands of that state align with the demands of God's law. Don't kill, don't steal, don't lie about or covet your neighbor's stuff. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a meddler. In fortunate days, we give the appropriate service to both Caesar and to God at the same time. In less fortunate days, the state is a jealous God whose laws contradict those of Christ. Maybe I'm paranoid. Maybe I'm hyper alert for these things. But in days past, Christians in America have been fortunate. The American state has been a temporal refuge for us. I'm not sure that the common grace of mature and wise and not jealous government continues among us. When the state feels like doing things like suing the Little Sisters of the Poor to force compliance with its interests, what about those of us just as troublesome, just as likely to refuse that pinch of salt, but less sanctified? As Peter tells his elect exiles, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial." It's not that we pray or seek this trial. After all, we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Lead us not into temptation." Temptation probably can better be translated as trial. Peter says, "Don't be surprised. The devil is prowling around like a roaring lion." And Jesus prayed that same prayer in Gethsemane. Yet the trial still came. But here is where we're reminded of the reality of who sits at the right hand of the Father. It's not Satan or Caesar or any petty ruler. It's Christ. And if we share in Christ's sufferings, we are blessed. It's then that the glory of God rests upon us. We naturally think that the ascension is the glory, and it is. But the glory of God is not limited to exaltation. The glory of God is also found in humility. Christ humbled himself all the way to that cross. And it's on that cross that we find the best example of the glory of God. A God who is love. A God who gave himself in the last full measure of devotion. Not for a transient glory. Not for all the kingdoms of the world. Not for a cause forgotten in time. But for you. Christ gave himself for our eternal state. He gave himself to remove our sins eternally. And Jesus doesn't boil us all down collectively to some cause, but he remembers us by name. Because we have received the love of Christ, we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he might exalt us. Whatever anxieties that less fortunate futures might cause me, my course in Christ is clear. I don't start justifying the unjustifiable. Just because I might be insulted does not give me the authority to insult back. Instead, I pray for those who curse me. Just because Caesar's laws are unreasonable or unjust doesn't excuse me from the law. Let none of us suffer as a murderer or a thief or a meddler, but we are to be salt and light. Let the pagans see our good works. And I'm able to do this because I know who is at the right hand of God. And when that little time is past, the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory in Christ, will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. Do I desire the establishment of the world, which is put up today and taken down tomorrow? Or do I desire the glory of the kingdom not of this world? Would I trade eternity for that little while? No. So we stay sober-minded and watchful, rejoicing in the glory of humility. And on that day, at the proper time, rejoicing in the exaltation. Amen.